18, Paul wrote, "If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." And in verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins." This to say that the historical account that's before us tonight, this account of the resurrection, is essential for our faith. For if the story of Jesus ended with the cross, then his story would just be another story of an unfortunate death of a good man. His story may have been inspirational, but that's all it would be. Because of the resurrection, we know that Jesus was no mere man. We know that his word is true. We know that the payment for our sins was accepted and is sufficient. And we know that death is not the end for those of us who believe. As Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." John 14:19. So the gospel is not the gospel without the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the physical bodily resurrection of Christ. And this chapter is Luke's account that he put together by speaking to eyewitnesses who were there. Remember, each gospel writer gives us a distinct yet complementary account of what happened that Sunday morning. Each provides credible evidence of the resurrection. And remember, as we look at this, that for the disciples, it seemed like everything was over. From their perspective in looking at this, their time with Jesus and their hope for the kingdom had come to nothing. They weren't expecting anything that we'll see before us happening that morning. And the scriptures honestly report their unbelief. Let's take a look at Luke's account and see what we can learn. Chapter 24 and verse 1. "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared." So the Jewish people didn't have names for days of the week. Rather, they spoke of days in relation to the Sabbath. So the Sabbath ended each week, and the next day, the first day of the week, as you know, we call it Sunday. Typically, not a day off, not a part of their weekend. And just as in Israel today, it's not a part of their weekend, it's not a day off, it's a regular work day in Israel today. But this Sunday, this particular week, was a special day on the Jewish calendar. According to Leviticus chapter 23, the day after the Sabbath following the Passover was the Feast of First Fruits, an annual feast celebrated every year on the day after the Sabbath following the Passover. And the priests would be in there in the temple offering the first part of the harvest to acknowledge that the rest of the harvest was a gift from the Lord. So very significant that Jesus was raised on the Feast of the First Fruits, because he is the testimony that a harvest will follow, a gift from God that others would also rise in the same manner, glorified bodies risen from the dead. The Apostle Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, very directly calling Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 23. 1 Corinthians 15:22 to 23, Paul wrote, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are his at his coming." So his resurrection happened on that same day where gifts of the first fruit of the harvest were being offered in the temple. So he fulfilled the typology. He fulfilled the prophetic picture on the very day that the prophetic picture was observed every year. And that's our sure hope. That's what we're looking forward to, a bodily resurrection, glorified bodily resurrection of the dead. It will be ours as well. If you're in Christ, as your life has come from Adam, you are in Adam, you were created in Adam. That DNA code that was put in Adam contained you. If you're in Christ, your source of life comes from him. And if you're in Christ, you're going to experience this resurrection from the dead. So as this chapter opens, it's simply the continuation of the narrative in chapter 23. So when he writes, they and certain other women, he's referring to those who were there at the end of chapter 23, who observed the tomb, who watched Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, place Jesus' lifeless body there in the tomb, who watched the stone being put in place. And these were women, remember, who had experienced God's power and God's grace through Jesus. He had touched their lives, and here they just wanted to come and apply some spices. They would do that typically to mask the odor of decay. Remember, the whole idea of first century burial was you would place the body in the tomb, allow it to decompose, the next year come back, collect the bones, put it in a box, put it on the shelf. So that process had begun, and they would put spices on to cover the odor of decay. And it was a way of saying, these ladies, a way of them saying, we loved him. We want to honor him. We want to express how much we valued him. And they were doing it with no expectation of anything in return. Just a great picture of worship. Pouring it out with no expectation of return. And they came with spices that really weren't necessary. Last time we were together, we talked about how Nicodemus himself brought enough to bury a king. And so it wasn't necessary, but it was just an outpouring of their gratitude, seeking to honor the Lord. Now, they knew there was a stone in front of the tomb. In Mark's gospel, he recounted that the women were discussing on the way who would roll away the stone for them, Mark 16, verse 3. But that was an unnecessary discussion, for verse 2 tells us, but they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. So shocked there, showing up at this huge stone that these women together wouldn't be able to move, and they show up and it's gone. It's gone. Now, if you put all these accounts together, you can kind of fill in the details. We know from John's account that as they approached and they saw the stone rolled away, that Mary Magdalene at some point left the rest of the women, ran back, and told Peter and John, making the assumption that someone stole Jesus' body. The other women continued on to the tomb, and that's what we're looking at here in Luke's account. Verse 3 says, then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. So they found the stone rolled away. They didn't expect that. And they didn't find the body of Jesus. That's what they were expecting to find. They didn't find his body. They were at the right place. They knew it, but he wasn't there. John 20 tells us that the linen cloths that were used to wrap his body were still there. In fact, the piece of cloth that was over his face was folded up and put on the side. So some strange things going on. And at the moment, questions just had to flood their mind. It didn't make sense what they were seeing. The first thought, as I mentioned, of Mary before she got there was, did someone steal his body? But going into the tomb, it wouldn't make sense at all for somebody to unwrap his body if they were going to steal it. And then to take the time to fold up the piece of cloth that was over his head, that just doesn't make sense. And if it was friends or followers, how would they ever get past the Roman guard? Remember, Matthew tells us that a Roman guard was posted and the tomb was officially sealed by Rome. And if they had somehow figured out a way to overwhelm the Romans and break the seals, certainly there would be some sign of conflict. And there wasn't. Now, there's a significant detail that I'd like you to note here, and we can read through it quickly. It's so easy to read through it quickly. Here in verse 3, it is the only time in the four Gospels where Jesus is called the Lord Jesus. The only time in all four Gospels you see the Lord Jesus. Now, from the book of Acts, post-resurrection, through the book of Revelation, his second coming, you find those words together, the Lord Jesus, 115 times. But here, in the Gospel of Luke, the only time in the Gospels, and significantly, it's upon his resurrection. The title Lord, or Kurios in the Greek, speaks of one with power and authority. In the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, was done about 200 years before Jesus was born. In that Septuagint version, the term Lord or Kurios is used over 6,000 times for God. In the contemporary usage, in Luke's day, it could be used for a master, a superior, or a ruler. So here's the point. When Jesus rose from the dead, it was a clear declaration of his identity, his authority, and his power upon his resurrection were clearly established. In fact, in Peter's Pentecost message, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and speaking to that large group that was assembled on another feast, the Feast of Pentecost, he declared in Acts 2:36, as he was speaking of Jesus, after he spoke of the resurrection and the ascension, he said in Acts 2:36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So Luke here in his Gospels, significantly, it's subtle, but when you stop and you read word by word, significantly, at this moment, calls Jesus Lord. Because it is the resurrection that establishes that Jesus is the one that has all authority and all power, and he's the one to whom we should submit to as Lord. See, this establishes who he is. The one with the power over death, the one with the power over the devil, the one with the power over sin, the one that is the exalted Son of God, who's seated above all, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in verse 4, Luke goes on to tell us, "And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments." So they didn't know what to think. They were entirely at a loss. That's the sense here. They just didn't know. Then suddenly, as they're standing there just looking, not knowing what's going on, two shining men appeared. Their garments were just radiating light. Matthew 28, verse 2, and John 20, verse 12, say directly that they were angels. Later in this chapter, in fact, in verse 23, Luke mentions that they were angels. They were in human form, but they were angels who came here to minister to these ladies, just like the angels who came to minister to Abraham when they came with the Lord in Genesis chapter 18. Remember, angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation. Hebrews 1:14 tells us that. And they can appear as a man. They can appear in such a way that you don't even know that they're angels. Hebrews 13:2 talks about, you entertain strangers, for who knows, you might be entertaining angels unaware. Now, it was very obvious that these men were different because their garments were giving off light. They were dazzling. And so the women's response was understandable. If you look at verse 5, we're told, Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they, the angels, said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" And we're told in verse 8, they remembered his words. So they were perplexed because they had come to the tomb with incorrect expectations. They had come to the tomb with wrong assumptions. They assumed that he would be there, and they expected him to be dead. That was their assumption. That was their expectation. They were seeking a dead Jesus, but he wasn't. Their thinking was logical, but incorrect. Now, after announcing that Jesus is alive and had risen, the angels reminded them of what Jesus said back in Galilee. And we have record in Luke's gospel of Jesus speaking of these things ahead of time in several places. Luke 9:22, for example, Luke 9:43 to 45, and then again in Luke 18:31 to 33. He had told them very clearly ahead of time what would happen. And he indicated when he told them that it wasn't optional. These things must take place. So what they were seeing was a fulfillment of what he said. They were seeing things that he said would happen, and they're coming to pass. See, they were perplexed and they were fearful because they had forgotten what he said. They were perplexed and they were fearful because they had forgotten what he said. And that can happen to us as believers. That perplexity and fear can come. And we're particularly susceptible when unexpected things happen. And many times it comes when we forget what he has said. And so being in the Word brings us clarity and gives us hope. Please understand, it was not the angel's appearance alone that took away their fears and gave them hope. When the angels appeared, they were confused. They were fearful. It wasn't the supernatural alone that took away fear and brought clarity to their perplexity. It was reminding them of Jesus's word. Reminding them of Jesus. The word is what helped them to understand what was going on. It was the word that gave them understanding. It was the word that took away their fear. In fact, if you have a supernatural experience without the word, it can actually cause confusion and bring fear. So it's the word that brings clarity. It's the word that gives understanding. And it's certainly a useful ministry to simply remind one another of what the Lord has said. And I'm encouraged by that. You know, Peter said, as long as I'm in this tent, in this body, I'm not going to stop reminding you of these things. It's a great ministry just to remind one another of what the Lord has said. Now, having received this good news, this important reminder of Jesus' words, their understanding was changed, and we're told in verse 9, "Then they returned from the tomb and told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest." So these ladies became the first preachers. They became the first human proclaimers of the good news of Jesus' resurrection. As they realized the truth of what happened, they had this immediate desire to share it with others. In verse 10, we're told it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. And their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. What an honest book. What an honest book. This is not the way a man would put together the story. The apostles and those with them didn't trust the words of these women. Their words seemed to them, well, they said like idle tales. They probably came back hysterical. They probably came back excited. They were just all just talking at once, I'm sure, just talking about what they had seen, excited. But the apostles, listen, they said, this is madness. This is crazy. And add to that, you have to understand culturally that women were so lightly esteemed in their society, first century Jewish society, that a woman's testimony was not even accepted in the court of law. That's just the reality of how it was. And yet God chose these women to be the first witnesses of the most important truth in history. And I say all that to say that if a man in the first century wrote this account, he would not have written it this way. But this is what happened. So they thought the women were speaking foolishness or nonsense, and the 11 and those with them were like these women at the beginning of the day. You know, they're listening. They didn't expect Jesus to rise from the dead. They didn't expect these things to happen at all. So when they heard, they didn't give any weight to their testimony except Peter. And of course, John gives us more details of how Mary came first and told Peter and John, and they ran to the tomb. And they left before these women showed up with the report of the angelic message. So if you can picture, the women come in, Peter and John are already gone. They heard the testimony from Mary. But verse 12 tells us Luke's account, including the fact that Peter went. Verse 12 tells us, but Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what happened. So that's the brief account of what John gives us the details of in John chapter 20. And remember, Peter had failed miserably. He denied the Lord three times. He cursed and he swore, and the last time denying that he ever even knew the Lord. But here, I submit to you as evidence of his repentance. Where was he? He was back with the other believers. He had returned to fellowship. And when he heard the message, he was the first to go and check things out. See, he had this loyal heart for Jesus. He had this concern for Jesus and his body. He had a great interest in what happened. And he believed the women enough to go and check things out. Later, we'll see that Paul mentioned, 1 Corinthians 15, that at some point, and later in this chapter we'll see it mentioned as well, the Lord appeared to Simon Peter privately, individually, to show that he had risen from the dead. But at this point, all he's doing, he's marveling. Marveling at what he sees, an empty tomb. Verse 13. Now, behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So these two were not among the 11. They were disciples who were with the 11. They're not apostles, they're disciples. They were there. We'll see one of them is named Cleopas. The other name, we don't even know. The guy remains anonymous here. They were two men together that had this experience. It was still Sunday. They didn't see a need to stay in Jerusalem anymore. They were likely heading home. As they saw it, at this point, the season of their lives was over. Their time following Jesus was over. And they're talking about the things that happened. We're not given the details. We're not sure how much experience they had with Jesus before this point. We don't know how far back they went. We don't know if they had been ones that had been walking with him for a while, maybe talking about some of the things that they observed happening leading up to this point, or if they were relatively new following the Lord, just talking about him coming into Jerusalem and the hope they had. We don't know, just that they were just talking about the things that were going on. In verse 15, we are told, "So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." So as they were trying to make sense of what happened, as they were trying to figure things out, and there were likely many, many people traveling on the road because people were leaving Jerusalem after Passover, after the Sabbath, after the Passover, and they're heading away from town. These guys are heading away from town. They're walking along, and suddenly they notice there's a third person there walking with them. They didn't know him. They didn't recognize him. And we're told here they didn't know him because their eyes were restrained. Well, what was keeping them? What was restraining them from seeing Jesus? Was it the scars? Did the scars have anything to do with it? It's possible, perhaps, because Revelation chapter 5, we see that when John sees Jesus in heaven, he describes him as a lamb standing as if slain. We know Zechariah 12:10 tells us that Israel in the future, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. We know that when Thomas is doubting, Jesus shows him the scars in his hands and his side. "Put your hand in my side. Put your hands in these scars." So it's possible. But you know, even more than that, remember, they were absolutely sure that Jesus was dead. Absolutely sure. He died on the cross. They knew it. They had no reason to expect to see him. From a rational, logical conclusion based on not only their personal experience, but all of human experience, they had no reason to believe that a guy that died on the cross would be walking next to them on the road to Emmaus. In fact, we're going to see that they refused to believe the testimony of the women that he was alive. Simply said, they didn't believe. And so they didn't see. They didn't believe, and so they didn't see. It was like the church in Acts chapter 12. Remember, Peter was arrested. They were all praying. They had their prayer meeting. "Lord, set Peter free." And they're praying and praying and praying. And next thing you know, there's a knock on the door, and the servant girl runs and answers the door, and she looks and it's Peter, and she's so excited that she doesn't even open the gate. She runs back and says, "Peter's at the door, Peter's at the door." And what did they say? "Ah, you're crazy. You're beside yourself. You're nuts." And she kept saying, no, it's him. And they said, "Well, maybe it's his angel." You see, they were praying but not believing. They didn't believe, and so they didn't see. Now, Jesus walking with them, verse 17, and he said to them, he gets involved in the conversation, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" So he engages in the conversation. He compassionately engages in the conversation. He wants to know, and you have to look at the question. He wants to know, what are you talking about that's making you sad? What kind of conversation is this that you're sad about it? Verse 18. Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days?" So Cleopas answered. Luke named Cleopas because he was likely the source of this story, this account. Remember, Luke went and interviewed all the people. So he's naming his source here. Cleopas, he was there. He's the one that told me about this. And very likely the original recipients would know Cleopas. It was Cleopas that told me about this. Cleopas was sure that everybody knew what happened, because none of what happened was hidden. It was open, it was obvious, it was known to everyone. In fact, as Paul would later say when he stood before Festus and he stood before King Agrippa, later on, Paul in his life would say, this thing was not done in a corner. You know all about it. It was public. In other words, it was an obvious, well-known event. Just think, 3 hours of darkness starting at noon? I mean, everybody would know that happened. A big earthquake, rocks splitting open, people knew. So Cleopas was shocked that this man didn't know. But you know, Jesus never said he didn't know. That isn't the question. What is it that you are talking about? What is this conversation about that you walk and are sad? What are you talking about that's making you sad? Cleopas assumed that because Jesus was questioning them about why they were sad, that he didn't know about what happened. And Jesus was actually questioning these two to get them to share with him what was making them sad. Because the truth of what happened shouldn't be making them sad at this point. What are you talking about, guys, that are making you sad? Verse 19, he says to them, what things? Come on, tell me. What things? So they said to him, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. Now look at this. Jesus says to him, what things? Tell me these things that are making you sad, these things that everybody knows about. And I love it. The Lord is interested in how we feel, not just what we think, but how we feel. So he asked them, what are these things that are making you sad? He wants us to talk our feelings through with him. He invites us to do that. I think it's a great thing. You can see David in the Psalms does that. He pours out his heart before the Lord. The Lord's concerned about your heart. He wants to know how you feel. So they began to share with Jesus the truth about Jesus. They called him a prophet, mighty in word and deed. Now listen, they're not diminishing him from their perspective. See, he spoke for God. In that sense, he was a prophet. He did miracles that gave evidence that he represented God. He was mighty in deed. Please understand that the Jewish people were expecting a prophet like Moses to come based on the promise in Deuteronomy chapter 18, that there would be a prophet. Moses told the people, God told Moses, that would come and speak God's word, and everyone would be accountable for what he said. And he, like Moses, would have great authority and supernatural power. And the people were expecting that. So they said, look, we saw Jesus as a mighty prophet, giving evidence that he represented God. But the religious leaders, those who were supposed to represent God, who were officially supposed to lead the people in the worship of God, delivered Jesus to be crucified and condemned. It didn't make sense to them. We see all this evidence that he is the prophet of God, that he's doing all these powerful things, that he's speaking for God with such authority, and yet the people that were entrusted to lead the people of God, the people who had the official positions of leadership, when they looked at him, they turned him over to be condemned and crucified. Didn't make sense to them. It continued there in verse 21. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Look at it. We were hoping. That's past tense. Their hope was gone. They thought they were looking for Jesus to redeem Israel. But when they thought about Jesus redeeming Israel, they were thinking about how Moses redeemed God's people from captivity in Egypt, as God said he did in Micah chapter 6, verse 4. They were hoping that Jesus, this prophet like Moses, would come and free them from the Roman occupation and establish God's kingdom on earth, and he would be the Messiah who would reign and rule over the kingdom in their day. But it didn't happen. It didn't happen. Instead, the very ones that he came to redeem turned him over to the Romans, who he was supposed to be delivering them from. And they killed him. So they were disappointed because Jesus didn't meet their expectations. Verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. So notice, they weren't disappointed because they hadn't heard yet about the empty tomb and the message of the angels, or the confirmation of the empty tomb by Peter and John. No, they'd heard all that. They didn't believe that Jesus was alive. And it didn't make sense to them at all. It didn't square at all with their expectations. Verse 25, then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. All. They weren't getting it. They were overlooking some of the things the prophets spoke about. Actually, the very things they were confused about were things that the prophets spoke about that they were missing. See, they were looking, they were just reading about the kingdom age when they looked at the Old Testament. They were just reading about the Messiah reigning and ruling from Jerusalem, the lame leaping, the blind seeing, they were the deaf hearing. They were thinking about peace, universal peace, and the Messiah reigning over all the earth. And they were all focused on that, but not paying attention to what would have to precede the coming of the kingdom. So he continued there in verse 26 and said, and he said, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they were sad, they were confused, they weren't understanding what was going on, they were disappointed, they had lost hope. And so here, the prescription from the Lord was for Jesus, who John calls in John chapter 1, the Word of God, the ultimate communication of God. Jesus, who is the Word, took these men to the Bible and gave them an expositional Bible study about himself. Wouldn't you love to have been there? The Word teaching the Word about himself to these disciples. It would be great if we could download that teaching and listen to what Jesus said. Because the answers to our sorrow and our confusion and the mysteries of life and the disappointments of life are found in an expositional study of God's Word. Jesus said it's abiding in his word that we're his disciples and we discover the truth, a truth that sets us free. Because in his word, we get to know him more, and in knowing him, we find our comfort and we find our peace and we find hope and forgiveness and assurance and joy and purpose and hope. See, I love it. Jesus, when faced with these guys that were so disappointed and confused and just dealing with a very tough time in their life, he took them to the Word and gave them a Bible study. And he began at Moses. He began in the book of Genesis. For the Jews called the first five books of the Bible the books of Moses. And his subject, beginning in Moses, was how the Christ, the Messiah, would suffer before glory. So what did he teach him about? We don't know for sure because we don't have the recording, but we can go back and we can think about what he could have taught them. Maybe he began in Genesis 3:15, that first promise of that the seed of the woman would be injured in the process of crushing the head of Satan. Or maybe he pointed to Genesis 3:21, how God took the first life. He killed an animal to provide a covering for the first man and woman's sin. Or maybe he pointed to Joseph, who was the beloved son of his father, and although he had promises of glory, his own brothers rejected him, and he had to suffer before he was exalted, before his brothers would recognize him. Or maybe he pointed them to the Passover and how the lamb had to be killed for the people to be set free. Or perhaps he pointed them to the whole sacrificial system or the feast, which all speak of him. Perhaps he spoke of that rock that had to be struck for the water to flow for God's people. Maybe he pointed them very directly to Psalm 22, that psalm that Jesus himself quoted when he hung on the cross, the "My God, why have you forsaken me?" The details, the things that went on while he hung on the cross, prophetically written 1,000 years before it happened. Maybe he took them to Isaiah 53, and that prophecy written 700 years before Christ came that says he would be despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he would bear our sins, that his soul would become an offering for our sin. Maybe he took them to Daniel chapter 9, that amazing prophecy that gives the exact timing of the arrival of the Messiah. And after giving the timing, it says, and he was cut off, but not for himself. Perhaps he took them to Psalm 16, 9 to 10, where David prophesied of the resurrection. Psalm 16, 9 to 10, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Amazing prophecy. This speaks of the Messiah's death and resurrection. Listen, we could go on and on and on, because if the Bible is properly understood, the entirety of it speaks of Jesus. And even as we all could say, I'd love to be there, didn't Jesus say that he would send the Holy Spirit to live in each of us who believe, and that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, and that he would guide us into all truth, and that he would glorify Jesus? So in a way, if we take time and we sit with our Bibles open before the Lord, he'll do this. He'll teach us. He'll reveal himself to us. If you don't understand what God is doing in your life, then prayerfully open your Bible and sit before him. Because that's how he answered these men's disappointment, their sadness, their confusion. He took them to the Word. Verse 28 tells us, then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. So Jesus would have kept walking, but they invited him to stay. That shows us the character of our Lord. He will never impose himself, but he's delighted to stay where he's invited. So he stayed. Verse 30. Now it came to pass, as he sat at the table with them, that he took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were open, and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. So Luke tells us that it was at this moment that they realized, we've been walking with Jesus. He's been speaking to us. And all he did was took bread, and he gave a blessing and broke it. It sounds similar to communion. It sounds similar to the Lord's Supper. But remember, these two were not among the 12 who were there for the Last Supper. So perhaps they had heard about that, maybe, just the week before. Or perhaps they were there at the feeding of the 5,000 or the feeding of the 4,000. Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it. Or maybe, just look, took bread and blessed it and broke it. What do you see? You see my hands. I'm not sure, but there was something in that moment that opened their eyes. And then as soon as they understood who he was, he vanished. He vanished. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 says that when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. When they turn to the Lord. We know for Thomas, the scars became evidence for him. And he turned and he said, my Lord, my God. And we know that again, the Jewish people will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They'll say to him, what are those scars between your hands? Zechariah 12, Zechariah 13. And it is the broken body, the broken bread, that should make us think of his broken body, his sacrifice that was offered for us. But there's something that the Lord wants to do in each of our lives where we turn to him. A revelation of his love. A revelation of his love. Because in that moment, when you realize he did it for me, that's when your eyes open. That's when you start to see. That's when all the pieces start to come together. When you realize he did it for me. And that's a work of the Spirit as he's seeking to point each of us to Christ. Remember, it's his kindness that leads us to repentance. And that's why it's our responsibility to preach Christ, to point people to Christ, to speak of Christ, because they have to see him if they're going to see everything else. Now, after they recognized him and he vanished, it's interesting in verse 32, they said to one another, did not our heart burn within us when, while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? So it was his voice speaking the scripture that began the fire in their hearts. So can you imagine, this is their experience. He disappears after they understood who he was. And they're not saying, they weren't impressed by him disappearing primarily. They weren't looking at each other saying, how'd he do that? No. They said, didn't our hearts burn within us when he spoke with us and taught us from the scriptures? It was the teaching. It was his voice. And they, like the women, needed to share the truth of what they discovered. Verse 33 tells us, so they rose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. So they run in. Guess what, guys? And before they can share their great story, guess what? The Lord appeared to Simon. And then they told them, verse 35, the things that happened on the road and how he was made known to them, or he is known to them in the breaking of bread. So they got up. They went 7 miles back to Jerusalem that night. They go to tell the 11 their story. Before they can open their mouth, the 11 tell them about Simon Peter and his experience with the Lord. They went to encourage, and they were encouraged as they heard they weren't the only ones. And remember, all these men, the men closest to Jesus, earlier that day had been disappointed, full of fear, and they all thought it was all over. They were so focused on what they thought should happen, they were disappointed because things worked out differently. And what happened was way more glorious, way more amazing than what they were hoping for. Because Jesus, by dying and rising from the dead, provided the payment for their sins and the way to be forgiven and the way to be reconciled with God, and the way to live forever. And these men, who were unbelieving, became so convinced of his resurrection that this message became their theme. If you read the book of Acts, that's all they were talking about. He died, he rose, he died, he rose. This Jesus whom you crucified, God's resurrected, he's alive. That was their message over and over again. And it was that message that gave them confidence. They didn't fear death because their Lord was resurrected and conquered death. And it was that message that formed their whole understanding of God. And it was that message that they all suffered for and died proclaiming. Romans 4:25 says that he was delivered up because of our offenses, and he was raised for our justification. In other words, Jesus died to pay the penalty of our sins, and the resurrection is what proves that the payment was sufficient and accepted. See, if he just died and didn't rise, we'd never know if it was enough. But his resurrection proved that it was more than enough. He paid for your sins. His resurrection is proof that he's the Son of God, the Messiah, that he's Lord over all. His resurrection tells us that tonight, he's alive, he's available, he's attentive, and he's able. His resurrection is the greatest testimony that he's the Lord of all. Final word as we close here. Guard yourself from embracing unbiblical expectations. Very practical lesson. Get to know the whole counsel of God's word. Spend a lot of time with your Bible open, allowing the Holy Spirit to teach you. It'll help you and it'll give you hope. It'll take away confusion. But guard your heart from unbiblical expectation. Little sections of scripture taken out of context. Ideas about God that aren't fitting within the whole counsel of the Word of God. Because if you have unbiblical expectations, you're going to be disappointed. Embrace the whole counsel of God's Word. And it is a sure and steadfast anchor to your soul. It's a rock you can stand on because he's faithful. And we thank you, Lord, that as you've risen from the dead, you're here tonight. That as you walked with the disciples and you listened to them speak, you're here with us tonight. Not only listening to my words, but observing our thoughts. You know our hearts. And we are so thankful, Lord, that you gave us your word and you want us to see yourself in it. I pray for my brothers and sisters who are here tonight that you would give us all more and more understanding of your word. You'd increase our appetite and our hunger for your word. That you would build our faith. That you would give us just greater confidence in you. And peace in our hearts, and joy deep within, and a courage that is not just mental but spiritual, a boldness. Lord, would you help us to be like the women who couldn't contain themselves but had to tell people, and like the two who were walking on the road to Emmaus that were willing to run back 7 miles to tell the guys. Just fill us afresh, Lord, with your spirit that we can be those bold witnesses for you. And thank you, Lord, that you choose to use people that can be unbelieving and confused and have wrong ideas. We are so thankful for your grace, your patience, your kindness with us, to us. We thank you, Lord. We commit these things to you. We want to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.